Chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to say it now because my ears will be ringing next week, apparently. Betty Ann and I are going to Florida. My parents are there. We're going to see them for a couple of days before Christmas, before coming back here for the holiday. And yes, I am from north of the Mason-Dixon line, so I guess I'm guilty all the way around. I do want to say thank you for those of you who went last night, and all of you, because all of you participated in one way or another, some more than others, in the banquet for the church over in Rock Hill. As you know, that place has a special spot in our heart, and we're close to that ministry there, and so it was good to see a number of folks from the church and your willingness to help them in this way. And I don't know how much money they raised, but I know your presence and what you've done for them has been a great encouragement. In fact, we were one of the sponsors there in their little program they had, Bible Baptist Church. We were all very impressed with ourselves, so that was good. Continue to pray for them. Luke chapter 2, I've been thinking about this message for some time, frankly, and last Sunday morning I was here listening to Pastor preach, and he was working his way through Luke chapter 2, and he got down to the area that I want to preach about, and I was saying, well, maybe I should or maybe I shouldn't, and he left it alone enough that I can come back to it tonight. There's something that has been working on my heart for a long time. And as I've been meditating again about the Christmas story, you know, it's amazing to me that as we come to the Word of God and we open it, even to those passages that are so familiar to us, so many times we find ourselves being reminded of things or seeing things that we perhaps haven't seen, at least in that place before. And so tonight I'd like for us to focus a little bit on those shepherds. When I think of the Christmas story, and I always think of it in terms of Christmas pageants that a lot of churches do. You know, you get together all of the children and you dress them so that they can be the various characters. You've all seen that, right? Some of us have participated in that. I don't know why it is, but they always find some little girl with blonde hair and blue eyes and they make her Mary. Mary, I'm sure, I don't know, I'm not that old, but I'm sure that Mary had neither blonde hair nor blue eyes, yet we put her there, you know. And we find some kids that can stand up straight and put on a bathrobe and we make them shepherds. And we find the one that can say, let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. And we get some and we torture them by putting those big wings and halos on them and we make them the angels so that they can make the grand pronouncement. And the poor little kid that rarely comes to Sunday school, the one that couldn't speak in public if he had to, we make him Joseph. After all, he doesn't have to say anything, doesn't have to do anything. He just has to look discouraged when the innkeeper says, there's no room in the inn. But those shepherds, they show up. Don't really know what they did once they get there. All we know is we expect to see a handful of junior age boys in their bathrobe trying to hold it together for a minute, right? That's it. But I think the shepherds are put there for a far more important reason than to just give us some sort of ambience in that stable scene. The Bible says more about them and what their reaction was to the nativity scene than any other character outside of Mary. They are, for a moment at least, center stage. The scripture says in Luke chapter 2, verse number 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Have you ever noticed every time in scripture we see an angel, we see people responding in fear? The first words of almost every angelic apparition are the words, fear not. Now, we have in our mind that angels are white and cute and cuddly and soft and have feather-like wings. I think if that were the case, they wouldn't be saying, fear not. If I saw one of those, I'd be tempted to giggle, I think. I really do. Angels, in the Word of God, are messengers and soldiers. Angel, in the Spanish language, is never a name that you give to a girl. That's a masculine name. Even in Greek, it's a masculine word. Angels were ferocious-looking creatures. And so when this angel came and appeared in the middle of the night, I mean, these were shepherds that weren't working under street lights or spotlights. They were in the middle of a field, maybe with a little campfire to keep themselves warm. But other than that, it was pitch black. And so when the scripture says that the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, it's only reasonable then that they would be sore afraid. Suddenly the place was as bright as noontime. He says in verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." Notice the faith of these shepherds. They didn't doubt for a minute that what they had heard was true, "which the Lord hath made known unto us." They knew the source of the message as well. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Father, again, we thank you tonight for this particular time of the year when even an unsaved world pauses for just a moment. We're thankful that as your children, we can reflect and realize that the birth of this child in Bethlehem meant so much more than the birth of a teacher or a good man or an example. This was your son, our Savior, come to earth. We're thankful that we have this time of year to remember the significance of that in our own lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we consider the response of these shepherds to what they saw and heard, that we might recognize that there is a message for us which maybe has been even made more critical or more apparent to us in these last days. May we open our hearts to the prompting of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are in this passage three verbs that are applied to the shepherds after they saw the Christ child. Three different things that they did. You remember verbs, right? You English teachers all know verbs. Those are words of action. Those are words that imply something is being done. And so we're going to go back through the passage and we're going to look at those three verbs. And this way you'll know when I get to the third verb, I'm almost done, okay? And the third is really the shortest, but the invitation may be long, so I don't know when I'll be finished, but eventually. Betty Ann has to be at work in the morning, so we will finish. The scripture says that when they had seen it in verse number 17, when they had seen the scene that the angels had already explained to them, that they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. The first thing that these shepherds began to do was to proclaim what they had heard. Notice I said proclaim what they had heard. They didn't proclaim what they saw. The Bible says in verse number 17, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. What saying had been told them? Well, that's what had already been told to them by the angels. That unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When they got there, they looked at the child. Now, I don't know who all was there. But the next verse tells us, verse number 18 says, all they that heard it wondered. So it wasn't as though they were just speaking to Mary and Joseph. Apparently, either there were more people there at that site, or they might have even left and gone around Bethlehem a little bit. Whatever they did, apparently they became the first missionaries, immediately sharing the message that they'd already received. And they began to tell people what the angels had said unto them. A Savior has been born. Now let's pause for a minute. Why did a Savior need to be born? We can go back to the Old Testament and look at all of the prophecies that God had given. And for you theologians, we can go back and study the covenants of Abraham and David and Moses. And we can see all of the promises that one day God would send a king, the Messiah, who would once again reestablish his kingdom and put Israel back into the place where it ought to be. And we know all of those things. But this announcement didn't come as the birth of a king. The announcement that was given is the birth of a Savior. Why do we need a Savior? Well, logic tells us we need a Savior to save us. And if I need to be saved, it implies that I must have some sort of a problem or some sort of a need. You don't throw one of those life rings to somebody that's treading water without any difficulty, right? If I go to your house and you're in the pool and I see you there and you're doing the backstroke and having a good time, I leave you alone. But when I see you coughing and spitting and snorkeling and all that kind of stuff, and I watch you go down once, and I watch you go down twice, and I watch you go down a third time, at some point it occurs to me that maybe, just maybe, you have a problem. And maybe you need one of those life rings or a pole, or if worse comes to worse, they used to teach us in Scouts, never jump in after the person unless you want to see two fatalities. But if worse comes to worse, you do what you can to save the person. And so the implication of the Savior is that there was a need for salvation. Can I pause for just a second In our presentation of the gospel in the year 2012, we have virtually forgotten the need for salvation. We have begun to present the Lord Jesus Christ as though somehow he is the fulfillment of all of your needs, as though somehow he is the one that will make you feel better about yourself, as though somehow he is the one that will just help all of life's little question marks suddenly turn into exclamation points. Jesus Christ came to this earth because we are sinners, and as a result of our sin, we are destined for hell. What happened Friday in Connecticut? I've listened to everybody give explanation. I'll tell you what happened. What happened Friday in Connecticut was the demonstration of a man's sinful heart. We hate to admit it. We don't want to say it. That has to be some sort of an aberration. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I follow a few people on Twitter. I got an evangelist who tweeted this week, "This is not a depraved heart. This is a demon from hell who came and did this." Friend, that's not Bible. The Bible says that our own hearts are capable of that sort of thing. I don't want to think that of myself. I don't want to think that of you. I don't want to think that of a stranger. But that's who we are. And as long as we consider and continue to mollify the whole thing and pretend as though somehow sin doesn't really exist, that we've evolved past it somehow, that there's just a little mischievousness that we need to deal with, we will not be able to clearly explain the gospel to those who need it most. There are people in this world who know that in their heart of hearts they are wicked, evil sinners. They would not darken the door of this church because they're not good enough in their sight to be here. Have you met folks like that?
Yes.
And you do all you can to explain to them, no, you're no different than the rest of us. They don't believe it. You know why? Because we have convinced ourselves and we have convinced a society that somehow we're living above sin. And those that are down there still drugging along in it, so who are still mucking along in sin, those are somehow worse than us. They're the same as us. Sinful men. Sinful women who need to hear the good news that there's a Savior. There is no good news in a Savior unless we understand the bad news of where we really are. There's no reason to rejoice that Christ has come unless we really understand why it is that we needed Him to be here. Our presentation of the gospel can't begin with, God has wonderful news for you. It has to begin with, do you understand who God is? Do you understand who you are? Do you understand the chasm in between? It doesn't make us holier than thou. Because when I'm explaining to you how wicked you are, I'm saying at the same time, brother, I'm in the same mess. My heart's the same. And as much as I would like to pretend that my heart is somehow elevated, we are still sinners by nature and by practice. That's who we are. The world doesn't want to hear the message of sin. Isn't it amazing? In these last few days, we've heard people who wouldn't mention the word any other time suddenly start talking about evil. But yet they can't explain where it comes from. Comes from the depravity of the human heart. We are lost without Christ, without hope in this world. Now, the first implication was that there was a need for salvation. The second implication was that God did that which was necessary to provide salvation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Shepherds, you had nothing to do with it. God sent this one. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, you know these verses, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You say, well, we all know that. Are we communicating that? Are we giving the gospel clearly enough so that people know that you can do God has done for us what we could not do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By his mercy, the scripture says, by his grace and by his love, our God has provided for us a Savior. That's the message that we need to communicate. Best of all, this salvation is offered, the third implication, this salvation is offered to us. Go back and look at verse number 11. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? No. For unto you is born. You are the object, you are the reason, you are the target of this gift of the Savior. Now, it is significant, I think, that that message was first given to shepherds. Who were shepherds? There was no father of an 18-year-old daughter in biblical times that got excited when his daughter came home and said, "Daddy, I'm going to marry a shepherd." They just didn't get thrilled by that. A shepherd was the lowest rung of working class society in Israel. The job of shepherding was invariably given, you know from the story of David, to the youngest son or to the most inept servant in the household. After all, it was kind of hard to mess up shepherding. You go out with the sheep. The sheep, by nature, want to follow something, especially when that something brings them from time to time to food. Eat. You don't even have to feed them. Just get them there, right? After they've eaten a bit, over here. Let's go to the creek, the river, the pond, whatever. Drink. That's it. Only thing really I had to do, if I were a shepherd, was look out for wolves, coyotes, bears, and lions. Now, that's a little tougher, but it still isn't really brain work, is it? When you begin to hear a growl in the woods, you know something's up, right? So this isn't exactly high, you know, sort of intellectual sort of capacity that's required. You just got to be there with the sheep. 24 hours a day. Siempre, como digamos en español. You just got to be there all the time. Always. Every moment. You and the sheep. After a while, you began to think like the sheep. You began to smell certainly like the sheep. And in fact, that kind of lifestyle of always being out, particularly in this time of the year when they would have to be out in the fields watching over their flocks, that made them unavailable for temple worship. I've read a number of historians that say shepherds in the first century were prohibited. They were under a rabbinic ban from participating in the temple ceremonies because of the kind of work they did and the fact that they were so rarely in the house of God on or near the Sabbath time. So think of who these angels came to. Not only were they the lowest rung of society, but they were those who were outside of the religion of Israel. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The lowest life we can think of. The worst excuse for a human being that you want to paint out. Christ died for that person. By the way, in the sight of God, that person's not much different than you and me. Because we're sinners. That's the good news. So that's why when they came and they saw this child, they looked around at those that were there and said, "Do you understand what this is? Do you know what we're looking at here? This isn't just some other baby." Last night we were at the dinner, and I won't say who. I don't think she's here, so I don't want to say it to anybody. But somebody saw a baby. And apparently they're in full grandma mode because, I mean, they went shooting off across the room just to see the little baby. Some of you ladies, you're just so attracted. You see a little baby in the room, you can't help yourself, right? You got to go over and look and coo and aw and this and that. And the men are like, "Oh, thank the Lord it's not mine," you know, right? I have no doubt that some had come simply because of the interest of the thing. "Oh, there's a baby. We heard a baby cry. Oh, just born. Isn't that cute? Isn't that precious?" I pause for some ministerial humor. Young pastor was working with an older pastor, experienced man, and he was trying to learn, you know, how to be a pastor and how to say the right thing. You know, pastors have to say the right thing all the time. They've got to be ready, like, on a moment's notice. And so the young man said to his older mentoring pastor, he said, "I don't know what to do, preacher." He said, these ladies come to me with their babies, newborn babies, and they hold them up like I'm supposed to say something or be impressed somehow. He said, "I'll be honest with you, to me, they're all kind of ugly. You know, squished up faces, and I don't really get the baby thing." Last week, some woman came, and she had the ugliest child and stuck it in my face, and I knew I couldn't say anything to insult her. He said, I didn't really know what to say. And the pastor said, "Well, son," he said, "what I do in those times is I look at the child and I smile and I say, 'Well, that's a baby.' That way you haven't lied, you haven't done anything, you've encouraged her a little bit." The following Sunday, sure enough, brand new mom comes into the church. Young preacher's back there after the service shaking hands, trying to do everything like the preacher, you know, and here she comes with that child. And it was not a handsome child, let's just say that. And so the young preacher remembered the advice of the older preacher. He looked down at the child and he looked up and said, "That's a baby?" That has nothing to do with the message, but it just occurred to me. And I have a little ADD, I think. But they said, "Do you understand what this child is? No more temple sacrifices. No more waiting and hoping. This is the salvation that God has promised to us forever. It's here. No longer do we have to go with the burden of our sin. No longer do we have to wait till one time of year at the Day of Atonement when some goat can take away our sin for a year. No more of that. No more do we have to live under the rigors of the law. It's all different now. What a change. Friend, is that the gospel that we're presenting? Or are we still somehow giving the idea that if we're just good enough, or if we just have a lifestyle that's okay, some are more acceptable than... We need to understand we're sinners. And Christ did a wonderful thing for us. The Bible says in verse number 18, "And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." The word "wondered" has changed a great deal since 1611. You've heard that song, "I Wonder as I Wander"? I used to wonder about that song. Because I would think, well, somebody's wandering and they're scratching their head, wondering. To wonder was literally to be filled with wonder or to be amazed. And so if you think about that song in that context, as I wander, I'm amazed and I'm filled with wonder at what was provided for us at Christmas. The scripture says that those who heard the shepherds were amazed at what they were told. This wasn't just, oh yeah, gee, that's nice. They were amazed at the fact that God had now come to earth in human form to provide salvation for all of us. And so they began by that proclaiming of the good news. So let me ask you, shepherds, when was the last time you shared this life-changing message? When is the last time you took advantage, maybe, of this season? There is no better season, no easier season of the year, I think, to witness than during Christmas, because everybody's thinking about it. You can look at somebody in the checkout line at Target and say, "So why do you do this? I mean, you got two baskets full. It's all loaded up, wrapping paper. Why do you do this?" "Well, you know, it's Christmas, it's tradition." I mean, you're halfway to a conversation now. So, yeah, you know, I used to think of it like that, but it means so much more to me now, and here's why. Christ has changed me. I'm a new creature. I'm not what I used to be. Amen. It's a great opportunity to invite over the neighbors, you know, those strangers that live in the building next door. Bring them over and serve some of that famous fruitcake that you can't get rid of any other way. Say, "Here it is." But let's tell you what Christmas means to us. It's an opportunity to do that. Are we proclaiming? That should be the first response. Secondly, we find two different words in verse number 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Glorifying and praising. Now, those two words sound to me an awful lot like what I think my English teacher used to call homonyms, two words that mean the same thing. No, synonyms, that's it, right? Two synonyms. Glorifying and praising. If I asked you, what does it mean to praise, you might say, well, it means to glorify God. And if I said, what does it mean to glorify God, you might say, well, it means to praise Him. Because the words are very similar. But the fact that the Holy Spirit of God chose to use both of them and place them right next to each other indicates that there must be some distinction. And so we have to dig in a little bit to say, well, what are the differences? Why would He choose to use? I don't think the Holy Spirit's wasteful. Every word of God is inspired, right? There's nothing there by coincidence. Why would He put both of those words in that place? Well, that meant that I had to not only do some ministerial humor, I had to do some ministerial study. Praise means to extol, to exalt, or to lift up. And it almost always refers to doing so by word or with things that are actually spoken. Years ago, when I lived in Chicago, I had the opportunity to go to several Bulls games when a certain fellow was playing basketball for the Bulls. He was out of North Carolina. Some of you may have heard of him. More at 23, Michael Jordan. It was an amazing thing to be in that stadium when Michael Jordan would do what Michael Jordan did. He'd make one of those moves that nobody had ever done before and that somehow seemed to defy the laws of physics. And you know what I noticed after every one of those sorts of things? There was never a hush in the room. Never once did everybody go, "Oh." Never. I've watched athletic events on television with other people. You have too. Sometimes people have a tendency of making fools of themselves, right? I'm not going to call anybody's name. I know who some of you are, and you do too, so we'll just leave it at that. When you see an athlete who makes a superior sort of move on the field, or he does something that's incredible, what's the first thing that we do? If you're in the room, you might cheer, you might applaud, but the first thing we have a tendency to do is turn to someone else and say what? "Did you see that? Man, it was incredible." The next day at work, what are we doing? "Did you see that play in the third quarter? Did you see? Last week, Cam Newton, 3rd and 11. Did you see that play? They had him behind the line of scrimmage. He broke loose. Did you see that play?" What are we doing? One person is telling another person about someone that they want to extol or lift up. That's what praise is. Praise takes at least three people. It means that we have to have the object of our praise. It means we have to have the person who is praising, and we have to have the person who is listening to the praise from the first person. When we open our hymn books and we sing, "Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer." What are we doing? We're singing at that moment to other people. And we're telling them through music, through song, well, through song, maybe for some of us it's not so much music, but through song, what he means to us, right? When we lift him up, we're telling other people how important he is to us. What's the opposite then of praise? Notice what these shepherds did not do. They didn't go back to their field saying, "Well, it's an amazing thing we saw. It's an amazing thing we heard. Hey, you know what? Those angels, they came to us. We were the first ones to receive the message. Us. You know what? We're probably going to be written down in history. Everybody in all of mankind from this point forward will know about us, the shepherds. Maybe, fellas, we should write a book. Do a little book tour. See if we can't get on that program on CNN at night. Puff ourselves, get us the PR people, you know. There was none of that. They came back not talking about themselves. They came back praising God. The opposite of praise is pride. Because pride says, I want to put myself in that elevated place. I want to talk about what all this means to me. You know the phrase, it's not all about you, right? There is no more appropriate place to apply that phrase than right here at the birth of the Savior. The shepherds realize this isn't about us. Look at what he has done. Look at what he has provided. I think sometimes the opposite of praise shows up in some unusual ways. It can show up in a boastful spirit, where all we want to do is tell folks how good we are. But I think sometimes, too, it can show up even in a discouraged spirit, when all we want to do is tell folks how bad we have it. Because that can be, in its own twisted sort of sense, pride. Because we want you to come along and say, oh, it's not as bad as all that. You're a better person than you think. Or perhaps it's some lack of faith and confidence in what the Lord is going to do. We may be going through a difficult period of time, but maybe what I need to do is say, I know my God's going to get me through it somehow. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure where. I'm not sure in what way, but my God will not leave me here. I get a little concerned when I read on Facebook, some folks, all they can do is tell us how bad it is for them. And I think maybe a little more time in your prayer closet and less time on your keyboard, there might be some change there. Gotten real quiet all of a sudden. I'm going to be picking, but we all live there, don't we? What do you talk about? We talk to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. What would you be famous for? Oh man, he's always talking about fill in the blank. For very few of us, I think, would they say, man, he just can't shut up about his God. He can't shut up about the faithfulness of his God in his life. It just comes out all the time, praising God for his goodness. And then finally, we see they not only praised him, but they glorified him. And if you're trying to keep one of those nice alliterated outlines, if you do that sort of thing, we have proclaiming and praising. And finally, we have practicing. Because glorifying means to reveal the glory of God primarily by our actions. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your, what? Good works. And do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So praising has to do with what I say. Glorifying him has to do with how I live and how my light shines in front of others. You've heard the phrase that your actions speak so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. And I suspect we've all been guilty of that at one point or another. Perhaps the time has come that you've shared the gospel with somebody only to find out halfway through the conversation they're not interested because they knew one of you once. One of those Christians they used to work with or they used to live next door to or they were related to or whatever it might be. And you begin to hear some horrible tale of a broken testimony, right? And suddenly, your job as a soul winner became that much more difficult. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Turn over there for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The scripture says, but ye are a chosen generation. That's us. A royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. This echoes what Jesus taught when he said that our light should so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You were sometimes darkness, Paul said, but now are ye children of light. Walk, therefore, as children of light. We have a responsibility to walk in a dark world in a way so that we shine for him, so that our works and our lifestyle and our attitude and everything that we do reflects his glory, not ours, not the glory of this world, because this world is dark. I had prepared this message well before Friday, but when the news of what happened in Connecticut landed at my desk on Friday, I was reminded again of how dark the world is. We ought not be stunned. It's tragic. It's incomprehensible. But it's the result of sin. Amen. This is the course that our world is on. And what concerns me is that there is an attitude more and more within our churches that said perhaps the more we can look like the world, and perhaps the more comfortable we can make the world with us, we might somehow then be able to reach them more effectively and more efficiently. I don't believe it. Amen. I think until we understand how dark the night really is, and we get over here and start blazing for his glory with all that we can, so that we can say to a world that is lost and without hope, there is hope. The hope's not in D.C. The hope is not in some social program. The hope is in Christ. God, our Creator, the ruler of this world, has so set things in order so that we are miserable without him. And we have no chance of getting close to him because of the sin that dwells in every one of us. But he sent his Son to die for us. Yes, it's a wild leap from the world that you live in to where we are. But it's a leap that he will make for you. He came to the darkness. He came to reach you where you are. I'm afraid, concerned is a better word, that we have so watered down our message so that it means nothing in the darkness. We've done our best to take the light that's supposed to shine and we've dimmed it up a bit so it's not quite so startling when people see it. And maybe if we can take the light in just a little at a time, we can begin to roll it back for them, you know, and let them get a little peek, just a little bit, so it doesn't hurt their eyes. Maybe they'll be interested in learning a little more about the light and coming closer to it. Well, friend, if we're covering up the light, it seems to me we've upped a whole lot of darkness out there. Why not just say, this is it. This is what you've got, and this is what Christ offers. This is what this world has. This is the end. What happened in Connecticut is the logical end of what this world offers for us. But there is joy and peace in Christ. Amen. We need to pray for those families. Amen. We need to pray for the family of that young man. We need to pray for other families who right now, and you know they're out there, right now are looking, husbands and wives, saying, our boy ain't much different than the way they're explaining that one. What are we supposed to do now? What are we supposed to do now? Moms and dads who aren't going to want to send their kids back to school tomorrow morning. How many times over this weekend have we heard the phrase, hug your children a little tighter? Right? How much better if we can say to them, there's hope, there's joy, there's peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that needs to radiate from us. As we leave, as believers who have seen our Savior and what he has done for us, who have heard the message and understand what it means, how can we do anything else but to proclaim the message, to praise him, and to glorify him through our lives? Father, help us, I pray, to be honest about who we are. It's so easy for us to just find an accommodating way to live that doesn't violate our Christian principles. It doesn't make us too odd in the sight of those that don't know the Lord. Lord, you didn't call us to be weird, but you have called us to be different, holy. And so may we endeavor and determine anew to live the kind of life that will be marked by your glory, that will be marked by your hand. May we look around us at our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and folks we don't even know and understand that their greatest need is not a political party, is not some sort of social understanding, but it is a recognition of their own sinfulness and an understanding that Christ died for their sins. May we be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name.